Let me pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray for just your strength this morning, and just thank you for, again, your mercies that are new each day that we can praise you for. Thank you for your word that is true, and just as we look at it this morning, that you would continue to convict us where needed and just help us to fill out our understanding of finances from a biblical perspective. Thank you again for this opportunity this morning. I pray all this in your name. Amen. So I want to thank you all for coming out this week, especially those of you that were here last week, because you know what you're getting yourself into. Coming back for a second week on finances, and yet you're still here. So I do appreciate that. You could have decided to do parking lot duty the next 2 weeks. I'm going to do child care. I'll do it. I will join the nursery, finally. I am looking forward to our continued study of money matters, a biblical financial study, and I'm excited to see how God uses this to help you in your understanding and practical application of these biblical principles. And while I am definitely not an expert in all of these areas, I hope I can provide some reasonable guidelines from God's inerrant word to help you as you work through these topics in your own life. Today I want to spend a few minutes reviewing what we looked at last week, and then we'll move ahead in our study. I also am hoping to leave a few minutes at the end of today's lesson to take any questions you might have had so far. Perhaps things that you've been thinking about over the last week and might be appropriate in a group setting. Again, I'm not an expert, but I would love to help explain some things perhaps better. Now, some of you might be asking yourself this morning, what's Mark doing back up here again? Doesn't he get 1 week a year? And that's it. Go back to your 128 room. Go back with the youth. Why was I given 2 weeks to speak on this finance? And actually, I'm going to take 3 weeks this year. Thank you, Ed, for asking me a couple months ago to do this, and thank you to Bryson for letting me take an extra week. And I will have you know, I remembered when Ed asked me to do this, he said I could take 2 or 3 weeks. And my response initially was, no, I don't need three. Two is even a stretch, but we'll fit it into three, and that will be difficult even at that. So it's been a while since I've taken more than 1 week to teach on anything, and that was when I took 3 weeks a number of years ago just to talk about giving. And today, at the last section, we'll take just a brief section of time to kind of summarize giving. There's a lot more that could be said, but so last week we began by learning what role God plays in relation to money and resources, and then what role we play. And we finished by discussing the warnings the Bible gives about debt. Peter Grandich was a highly successful Wall Street stockbroker in the mid-1980s, despite no formal education or training. And within 3 years of entering Wall Street, he was appointed head of investment strategy for a leading New York Stock Exchange member firm and would go on to be a very well-known and sought-after commentator on financial matters. In 2000, he founded the Trinity Financial Sports and Entertainment Management Company, along with two-time New York Giants Super Bowl champion Lee Rusan, to help Christian professional athletes manage their money and use it wisely according to biblical principles. In May 2012, he was featured in a Forbes magazine article entitled, "Is the Bible the Ultimate Financial Guide?" Which is unusual for Forbes to do an article on, but kudos to them. In this article, Grandich says the number one most important biblical rule of finance is that God owns everything. You may have bought that house, but he gave you the money to buy it, so it is his. Deuteronomy 10:14 we looked at, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it." And Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." And then also Deuteronomy 8:18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. In that same article, Peter Granovich gives a few other pearls of wisdom found in Scripture that line up with what we're discussing. Number one, put money aside for investing. Number two, debt is not prohibited, but it should be avoided. Number three, the more you make, the more you should give. And number four, don't focus on acquiring possessions. We've already looked at debt, and we'll cover the other topics in the next couple of weeks, but those are pretty great principles for a financial advisor to have as they guide wealthy people to manage their money wisely. Interestingly enough, Granovich decided to shut down Trinity Financial fairly abruptly in 2020 due to the inability to intertwine his faith with the professional sports teams and athletes that were enacting social and political actions that went counter to Christian teachings. And if you recall what was going on socially and politically in the year 2020, that makes perfect sense, although is a sad testimony to the affairs of the day. So with God as the ultimate owner and provider of everything, what does that make us? And what is our responsibility? We looked at we are to be faithful stewards, entrusted with managing God's resources based on his principles. In Matthew 25, 14 to 23, we saw that whatever amount of possessions God has given to us, that is what we are to be faithful with. And we will be rewarded by God for that faithfulness, regardless of the amount. Now, that reward does not equate right into financial riches, but it will be well worth it in spiritual value. In the same way, if we are unfaithful stewards, God will demand an accounting and may remove that stewardship from you. We then turn to the topic of debt and the presumption upon the future that inherently lies underneath all debt. And while the Bible never explicitly prohibits debt and borrowing, there are so many warnings given that we should take serious stock of our situation before choosing to go into debt for anything. Proverbs 22:7 says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave." Debt will change your relationship with your debtor, and not for the better. Yes, that is a pun. I finished last week by giving 10 steps from Crown Financial to get out of debt, and just to review those. Number one, pray. Number two, establish a budget. Number three, list everything you own. Number four, list everything you owe. Number five, establish a debt repayment plan. Number six, concerning earning additional income. Number seven, control the use of credit cards. Number eight, be content with what you have. Number nine, consider a radical change in your lifestyle. And number 10, do not give up. God is sovereign and he's in charge of everything. And that means the good and the bad. And I was reminded of this passage from Isaiah 45 this week that aptly shares this same thought. Isaiah 45, 5-7 says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these." Do you see what it actually says there in the end? God doesn't just allow calamity. He creates it as well as causes well-being. So no matter where you happen to be in life, God is to be praised. I want to go to table time now for a few minutes and have you discuss a question or two on the back of the sheet related to a couple areas of finance that we'll talk about this morning. And for question one, just a reminder, we are focusing primarily on financial decisions you might have had that might illustrate the principles in that verse. So let's join back together and continue our study together. It's interesting how it's easier to talk about things that happened in the past with money. It's already been done, you can't do anything about it, but it's a little bit harder to talk in the here and now about how to make changes or to give examples that you're going through perhaps right now, because someone might actually give you advice you don't want to hear. So I happened to be looking back through last month's Grace Life sermons by Jim Smith, trying to find his message on giving, and they're not labeled, and so I started listening to another one that he taught on how to seek biblical counsel. And in God's sovereignty, I'll be covering both the topics of counsel and giving this morning, but from a little different perspective and with some additional information that I think will be helpful to increase your understanding of those topics in relation, especially with counsel, in relation more to finances. The vast majority of those in financial difficulties have not followed the scriptural principle of seeking counsel. Our culture perceives seeking advice as a sign of weakness, and many people have been molded by our culture's view that admitting a need and asking for advice is only for those who are not strong enough to be self-sufficient. More often than not, a person's pride is the biggest deterrent to seeking advice. It's embarrassing to expose our problems to someone else. But God has given us a great gift that He has provided for our benefit: godly counselors. In Proverbs 19, 20 and 21, we read, "Listen to counsel and accept discipline, that you may be wise the rest of your days. Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." And then Proverbs 12, 15, which you looked at in table time, says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." You are called a fool when you stubbornly push ahead with a decision, whether financial or not, and refuse to listen to godly counsel and advice. We often resist seeking counsel in the first place because we don't want to learn the financial facts another person might discover. We don't want to be told we can't afford what we've already decided to buy. Now, this obviously can be taken to the extreme, and perhaps someone can't make any decision on their own without asking someone else for input. This would be a sign of immaturity, and that person needs to quickly develop the ability to make their own decisions on insignificant as well as important things. This is often seen in people that can't decide between two good things, like should they have the chocolate or vanilla ice cream. They're frozen in that moment of decision, afraid to miss out on either flavor. The right answer is they should have both the chocolate and vanilla, right? More ice cream is always the right answer. The reason we should seek counsel is to gain insights, suggestions, and alternatives that will aid in making a proper decision. Often, though, we seek counsel to get that counselor to make the decision for us, somehow take the burden of responsibility of making a wrong decision off our shoulders. If it was their decision, you can't blame me when it goes bad. That's not the counselor's role, though. We are still responsible to make our own decisions and then to then reap the consequences or the rewards as God sees fit. So while gathering facts and getting advice that will influence our decisions, we must also seek God's direction as well. We are primarily focused on bigger decisions here this morning, but we should also apply this to small ones as well. We always must determine specifically what the Lord wants us to do, and this may be contrary to what the facts may dictate. And this is greatly illustrated for us in Numbers 13 and 14. So if you can turn to there, if you would. This is the story of the Lord telling Moses to send spies into Canaan, the promised land, to see what the land, the cities, the people, and the food were like, and to bring back a report. And we'll skim quickly through these two chapters, but let's start by reading in Numbers 13, verse 1. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, every one a leader among them.'" So then skip down to verse 25. "When they returned from spying out the land, at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Most of the men said they shouldn't go up against the people of the land of Canaan because they were too strong for them. But Caleb and Joshua said to the congregation in chapter 14, verse 7, "The land which we pass through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. So God had initially told Moses to have spies go into the land of Canaan, the land that he said he was going to give to the sons of Israel. Then the sons of Israel apparently decided God wasn't strong enough to make that actually happen. And because of their disobedience, God wanted to dispossess them. But Moses appealed to the loving kindness of God and to his reputation among the surrounding nations, and God pardoned them. Chapter 14, verse 22. The Lord says to Moses, "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, you have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it." Then God says to the people of Israel through Moses in verse 30, "Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected." And finally, in chapter 14, 36, we read, "As for the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and who returned and made the congregation grumble against him by bringing out a bad report concerning the land, even those men who brought out the very bad report of the land died by a plague from the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive out of those men who went out to spy the land." So how do we go about seeking godly counsel then? Let's look at 3 sources of counsel that can help you before you make a financial decision, particularly an important one. First, we need to ask, what does God's word say about a particular issue? Psalm 119 has a few verses that speak to this. Psalm 119:24 says, "Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." Psalm 119:98-99 says, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed your precepts." When we think of people who are skilled in financial decision making, we often think of experts or those who are older and more experienced. And yet Scripture says we can have more insight and more wisdom than those who are educated and experienced in the ways of the world's of economy by searching the Bible. We should rather obey the truth of Scripture than risk suffering the consequences of following our own inclinations or the opinions of people. As we noted last week, the Bible contains over 2,300 verses dealing with how we should handle money. Now, I was looking at some articles this week that talked about that subject. You know, is there that many verses that actually talk about money in the Bible? And they kind of dismiss that because, yeah, it might kind of reference money, but it doesn't really have to do with money. Well, God's word is pretty cohesive, and everything kind of falls together. The scriptura analogia, it's all the word of God. And when he talks about money, we can listen to those principles. The very first filter we should put a financial decision through is Scripture. If the Bible answers the question we have, we don't have to go any further, because the Bible contains the Lord's written, revealed will. If the Bible provides clear direction in a financial matter, we know what to do. The problem is the Bible doesn't have a lot of very specific answers that might apply to our specific situation. And if the Bible is not specific about a particular issue, we should subject our decision to the second source of counsel, godly people. Psalm 37, verses 30-31 says, "The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. When it comes to financial decisions, if you are married, the first person you need to consult is your spouse. The husband and wife need each other to achieve the proper balance for a correct decision and must seek each other's counsel. This will preserve your relationship and will honor their position as your advisor, your helpmate. If we never go to our spouse for advice or never actually take their advice, that doesn't show respect for them and what they bring to your relationship. Often God brings two people together that have different perspectives and they are the perfect balance for each other. Now this doesn't mean you can never surprise your spouse with a gift or you can never make a financial decision without your spouse, but when making big financial decisions, you should both be in agreement. Even if that means working through some differing opinions on what to do. Lorianne and I always get a good laugh when we happen to be watching TV and see a car commercial where one spouse asks the other to come outside or come in the garage and they surprise them with a brand new car with a nice big bow wrapped around it. We can't even imagine making a purchase like that without doing it together. Now perhaps if we were in a different place financially, maybe buying a car is like bringing home a candy bar for your wife. It's not that big of a deal, but we're definitely not in that category. Those decisions should be made together. The second source of counsel is our parents. This might seem pretty foreign for some of you that perhaps don't have a great relationship with your parents, or perhaps would never go to them for financial advice. But often they have more life experience than you, maybe more than you think they do. And they also know you pretty well and can give you good insight into a decision you are struggling with. Now I know this is not the case for everybody. Not everyone has a good relationship with parents perhaps, or you've been astray for a while. But it can be honoring to your parents to go to them for advice. As Lorianne and I were looking for houses over the last 4 years, we always brought her parents along with us to see the houses. Her dad had some background in land surveying, and he knew what to be aware with on various properties. Her mom also had great insight into what would work for our large family, and they both provided immensely valuable counsel along the way. Now, because they had recently moved up to Marysville to be closer to us, like less than a mile from us, that was a great concern for us to move further away from them. And they were very open with us and gave us the freedom to do what was best for our family and realized that most likely that meant moving outside of walking distance from them. And while 15 to 20 minutes away from them now seems like a long distance, or it seemed like that initially, we've not let that be a hindrance to our fellowship and our getting together. My parents also were a big part of the home buying process, and we would constantly be sending them links to various houses we were looking at. My mom liked to look through the pictures and kind of dream with us. But they would always give us their opinion, and if that would work for our family, and if anything, it allowed them to pray for us more specifically. Both sets of our parents have been great counselors in so many ways. Thirdly, we should also consult people experienced in the area in which we're attempting to make a decision. Many of you know that I'm not the most handy person at home when it comes to any matters of construction or electrical or plumbing or small engines or. I have lots of areas of weakness. But I also have a lot of great members of this church body that I readily go to for help in those areas. In my immediate family, we have many people that are in the medical field, including my brother Scott, who is an orthopedic surgeon down in Seattle. He is a wealth of knowledge when it comes to anything medical, and I really enjoy seeking his advice on issues I might be encountering. And we're actually only 14 months apart. He's 14 months younger than me, and so we're actually beginning to experience some of the same joys of aging at the same time together. And he has profound medical advice that he usually gives me when I might call about a particular ailment. I'll call him and say, when I lift my arm like this, my shoulder hurts. He'll say, well, stop lifting your arm like that. Thanks for your medical advice. And while that usually gets a quick chuckle from me, it actually often stops the pain that I'm experiencing. Just stop doing the dumb things you're doing, it's causing pain. Another funny thing that happens regarding my brother is when my dad will introduce me as his son to somebody he knows, and they'll say, "Oh, are you the doctor, son?" And I'll respond by saying, in my mind, "No, I'm just the dumb accountant, son. I'm not the famous doctor everyone knows about." I completely know accounting isn't usually as interesting as medicine, and people don't often ask me for advice, whether that's medical or financial. The next group of people to seek counsel from is a multitude of counselors. Let's look at a couple of familiar proverbs that support this idea. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." And Proverbs 11:14 says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall, but in abundance of counselors, there is victory." Now, it may seem easier to get advice from one person who tells you what you want to hear, and then you move ahead with your decision. Oftentimes, though, that first person won't be thinking about all the angles of a decision, and perhaps someone else can offer you a different perspective. This can easily lead to the paralysis of analysis, similar to looking for Amazon reviews before making a purchase. You can find thousands of people who love the product, and just as many who say it's junk and don't ever go near the product. Discernment is always necessary as you navigate the multitude of counsel, but often you will see a common thread develop as you gather this insight, as God leads you to the right decision. An aspect of seeking a multitude of counsel that often is overlooked is to include a church elder among your counselors. Depending on your church involvement, this may be your home fellowship group director, or it could be Pastor Zimmer. Again, when we were looking to buy a house, I would often sit down with Pastor Zimmer and review a home we were looking to put an offer on. And he was always faithful to challenge our desires in a home and property and ask difficult questions that caused us to think through the decision more thoroughly. Do we actually want more property? Do you understand what you're getting into? Can you guys afford this? He was very good to challenge us on that. A few final words when thinking about seeking advice for a decision. Supply your counselor with all the important facts. Don't attempt to manipulate your advisor to give you the answer you want by concealing information. God will not bless that, and you may actually end up getting what you want, but not what God wanted for you. Be selective in choosing your counselors. Make sure they have the courage to give you advice that may be contrary to your wishes. And then continually ask the Lord for wisdom. James 1:5-6 says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind." And as you seek counsel, don't be surprised if the answer comes out of your own mouth. Interacting with others allows you to verbalize your thoughts and feelings in ways that you may never have expressed clearly. And you'll find that God has given you the right answer through that conversation. Finally, to those of you that might be a counselor to someone else at some time, speak the truth and leave the results to God. Not everyone will take your advice. And in that, you must know and remember that the Lord is in control of everything. And if you don't know how to exactly help someone when they ask you, humbly refer them to someone that does know instead of trying to make up advice on the spot that might be outside your area of expertise. The next topic in our biblical financial study is honesty. People today and every day throughout history formulate their own standards of honesty, which change depending on the circumstances. In the words from Judges 17:6, says, "In those days there was no king of Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." And that still rings true today. While we may not be robbing banks or running our own money laundering schemes, dishonesty can also show itself in our lives in even the smallest of matters. God doesn't see levels of dishonesty. He just sees sin. 1 Peter 1:15, 16 says, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" In contrast to God's nature, John 8:44 describes the devil's character. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. God's standard of honesty stands in direct opposition to the standard of this world. God's standard is absolute, while the world is relative. God demands honesty, while the world says, there is no God. When facing a decision to be honest or not, we should ask, will this please God? Not, will I get away with it? God wants us to be completely honest for the following reasons. We cannot practice dishonesty and love God. When being dishonest in financial matters, we are showing that we don't believe God is able to provide exactly what we need, even though he has promised to do so in Matthew 6:33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Number two, we cannot practice dishonesty and love our neighbor. When we act financially dishonest, we are stealing from another person. We may deceive ourselves into thinking it's a business, it's the government, or it's an insurance company that's really suffering loss. But really, it's the business owners, it's fellow taxpayers, or policy owners whom we are stealing from. Dishonesty always injures people. Third, dishonesty hurts our credibility for evangelism. How many Christian testimonies have been tarnished because of the way they act in restaurants? Shortchanging on tips when dining out with a big group of friends, then leaving a tract at your table is not the best form of evangelism. Dishonest business dealings or allowing unwholesome workplaces are also common practices for many, many business owners claiming to be Christians. Number four, honesty confirms God's direction in our lives. Proverbs 4, 24 to 26 says, "Put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet and all your ways will be established." When we walk in the truth and keep our eyes fixed on Christ, he will direct our paths and we can make decisions that we can know are in line with his will for our lives. Number five, even small acts of dishonesty are harmful. The smallest white lie will harden our hearts, making our consciences increasingly insensitive to sin, and will deafen our ears to the still small voice of the Lord. And Luke 16:10, which we looked at last week, says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." We must make the commitment to evaluate our lives for areas where we may have allowed small acts of dishonesty to become commonplace. Do we fudge on our tax return each year? Are we taking things from our employer that we think we deserve? Whatever it is, no matter how small, God has called us to be honest in even those smallest matters. So how can we escape the temptation to act dishonestly? Crown Financial gives four simple ways that can help us avoid the temptation to dishonesty. Number one, practice the golden rule. Philippians 2:4 says, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Number two, cultivate a healthy fear of the Lord. Proverbs 16:6b says, "And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." When we understand that God will punish the evildoer and that we can't keep anything hidden from the all-knowing eye of the Lord, we will seek to avoid being dishonest in financial matters. Number three, stay away from dishonest people. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Don't get tangled up in business with people who are constantly bending the rules and cutting corners. You will undoubtedly get caught up in their ways and be tempted or coerced to act dishonestly at some point. And number four, Ephesians 4:28 says, "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." We should give. Some might argue that stealing and giving to the poor would be a noble cause, but we don't see that allowance in the Bible. Giving to others should reduce our incentive to steal and should draw us closer to Christ. When we find ourselves in a place where we have been dishonest, and we're either caught by someone else or just recognize it ourselves and have been convicted by God, we should follow these three principles. First, restore your relationship with God. Acknowledge that you have sinned in your dishonesty. You must agree with God that your dishonesty was a sin and thank Him that He offers forgiveness when we are repentant. Secondly, restore your fellowship with any person that was harmed. While they may have already forgiven you in their hearts, in order for that relationship to be truly restored, you must confess your dishonesty to them and ask for forgiveness. And this most likely will be difficult. There is great freedom that is enjoyed from doing that. Proverbs 29:13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." And third, you must restore dishonestly acquired property. Many biblical passages talk about thieves or dishonest businessmen paying back what they stole, sometimes up to four times what was stolen. No matter how much, if we have acquired anything dishonestly, we must return it to its rightful owner. And I want to close this section with a few additional verses on the blessings of being honest and the curses reserved for the dishonest. Proverbs 3:32, "For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but He is intimate with the upright." Proverbs 27:20, verse 7, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." Proverbs 12:19, "Truthful lips will be established forever, but a lying tongue is only for a moment." Proverbs 15:27, "He who profits illicitly troubles his own house, but he who hates bribes will live." Proverbs 21:6, "The acquisition of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor, the pursuit of death." And then lastly, Proverbs 13:11, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." So giving is our next area of finances to discuss. And while I could and have spent weeks on this topic alone, I'm going to condense it severely. It was a couple years ago that I taught a one-week study in Grace Life on this matter, and I know Jim just taught on it a few weeks ago as well. So instead of giving you the Crown Financial Summary, I'm actually going to give you my new members class brief presentation on biblical giving. So if you would turn to 2 Corinthians 8:1-5, we will go through those verses in our closing minutes today, and we'll see if we have any time for questions at the end. 2 Corinthians 8:1-5. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this was not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." So I want to focus on verses 3 to 5 today, and we're actually going to work our way backwards through those verses to quickly glean four principles of giving. First, let's look at verse 5, where it says, "But they first gave themselves to the Lord." When coming to the topic of giving in our lives, the first thing we must do is come before the Lord in prayer and commit to seek to honor Him in this manner. And as we looked at from the beginning of the study, we must acknowledge God as the owner of everything, and we are His stewards. As such, we are humbly giving ourselves to God to do His will in this area. And if we're truly seeking to give as He wants us to give, if that's the prayer of our hearts, He will guide us to the need at the right time and in the right way. Second, at the end of verse 3 and then into verse 4, we read that the churches of Macedonia gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. So our giving should not be coerced, but it should come from a cheerful heart, joyfully seeking to bless others. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." We should not expect to receive God's blessings when we are harboring resentment or apprehension when offering our gifts to others or to the church. The third principle comes at the beginning of verse 3. I told you we're flying through this. The third principle comes beginning of verse 3, where we find that they gave according to their ability. And this is where the principle of proportionality is found in the Bible. As we learned last week, God has blessed each of us differently. And we are to be faithful stewards of all that He has entrusted to us, no matter that amount. Part of that same understanding is that we each will have different abilities to give. Those that God has blessed greatly should have more ability to give, and that should be reflected in their generosity. Others with less resources won't be expected to give as much, and there's no shame in that. Again, if we are giving cheerfully, the amount shouldn't matter. God is in charge of that. Fourthly, we read in the middle of verse 3 that they gave beyond their ability. Now is where you can begin to squirm just a little bit, perhaps. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find any biblical teaching that teaches or supports exemptions to those who give. These Macedonian churches had people giving that were in great ordeals of affliction and were in deep poverty, yet somehow they were able to give super generously. We have been blessed with so much in this country and should find so much joy in blessing others and finding ways to be generous. The thing about the Bible's teaching on giving is that the Bible is taught all over the world, not just here in the United States. And that includes in very poor countries. And yet the truths in the Bible don't change depending on where it's preached. We are called to be stewards of God's possessions and to honor Him with what He has entrusted to us. Now, just to summarize this topic of giving, I didn't necessarily focus on giving to the church. Just giving in general. We are called to be generous people, and I think as you continue to study God's Word, He will again lead you to where you should give. I try to stray away from telling people what they should give, where to give. Again, not because the Bible doesn't give us some of those instructions, but that is a decision between you and the Lord. And like I've talked about at this church, we're not knocking on your door asking why you haven't given to the church or why you haven't given as much. We do trust that God supplies our needs personally and as a church. So may God find us faithful and may He bless us as we continue to seek to follow biblical principles in all areas of our lives, including our finances. And we do have a couple minutes for some questions, if anyone has any. If not, I can pray and we can be dismissed, but I do want to open it up if anyone perhaps has a question that would benefit all of us in here. You can also ask me at any other time. Good, you guys are all on top of your finances. We do have counselors here at this church, myself, George and Debbie Spencer, others that have good experience in helping people, and we would love nothing more than to help you through whatever situation you're going through. Again, we're often the last ones to hear of struggles that people are going through, and this is part of the multitude of counselors seeking help when it's needed. And you know, most of the times people come to the church for help when it's already too far gone, and maybe not too far gone is the right word, but they're in a pretty dire situation, and we have resources to help. We have our caring fund, and we've been able to bless people through that. But my prayer through the ability to counsel is to get people to where they can manage it better on their own, and then turn around, as the Bible says, and help others. I mean, that's where the joy comes in, not being the perfect bean counter and keeping all your ducks in a row, but being able to bless others through what God has blessed you with. So we will continue next week, finish next week, talking about a few other areas that Crown goes through. And we look forward to that next week. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for just the strength today to get through this, and just that we can rely on the truth in Your Word. We don't have to go to outside sources. We should go to your word first and then seek godly counsel. Thank you for so many in this church that you've blessed with abilities and experience, and just for the so many ways that our church body helps each other. Pray that you would bless people for that and just encourage our hearts as we seek to get our finances squared away so we can in turn bless others. Thank you for how that process continues over and over again. Pray all this in your name. Amen.